You'll turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 11. For those who are visiting with us today, we have been continuing in our morning series through the Gospel of Luke. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 44. We'll conclude Luke chapter 11 this morning by looking at verses 45 through 53. We'll begin our reading in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, as Jesus is asked to dine with a Pharisee, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 54. Let us now give attention to the reading of God's holy word, Luke chapter 11, verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. God, give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. Open up your word to us. Your word is not a dead word, but a living word, living and active, searching the hearts of men. Open our hearts to the truth this morning by your Holy Spirit, that we might see wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite classes to teach here at the church is our new members class. If you haven't been through it, even if you've been a member for a long time, come to it when we have it, especially the final class, because the final class is a history class, going all the way back to the beginning of the Reformation and all the way up to the present. And in that class, we deal with the history of our denomination, the RCUS, and something very sad happened in our denomination years ago. Our denomination currently has, I'm rounding here, 50 congregations. But at one point we had some 1,600. We have some 3,000 members. At some point we had upwards of maybe up to 300,000 members. If you go to the East Coast and you look at churches there, you will find on the churches stones that are engraved, maybe the cornerstone of a church, either the German Reformed Church, it used to be called, or the Reformed Church in the United States. And yet those churches are no longer faithful churches. In fact, in the 20th century, starting in the 1930s and on through the 1950s, there was a shift in the denomination. The denomination didn't have a seminary, and so a seminary was founded. Two professors were called to this seminary, and they started producing ministers. The problem is that these teachers were teaching dangerous doctrines, false doctrines. But all of the ministers were going through this school. And so, what do you think the people in the pews were being taught? That doctrine. And then the idea for a merger came up with some other churches that were less doctrinally sound, and people thought it was a good idea. At one point, we had eight churches remaining, eight churches that did not go out of those 1,600 into that. Where are they today? Where are those churches that went? Well, they're really part of the a denomination today that denies the gospel, denies the word of God, is not concerned with the sin of men and the need for a savior. They may say that sin exists, but it's simply that we treat one another poorly. In fact, I looked at the denomination that eventually those who left turned into, and their mission statement, the last time I looked, was nothing about Christ, it was nothing about God's glory, it was to work for a more peaceful world. Work for a more peaceful world. Let's just gather around and let's get along. How did that happen? Well, it happened because dangerous theologians came into the church. And they started preaching and teaching false doctrines. How do we guard against this happening in our day? It's an important question, isn't it? We have to make sure that those that we are listening to are rightly handling the Word of God. But how do we know? How do we know if they're properly handling it? That's one of the things that we're going to look at today as we think about these dangerous theologians that Jesus points out here, these lawyers. Jesus has been invited, as we saw last week, to a meal. He's out teaching, and a Pharisee says, come and eat with me. And Jesus goes in, and everybody else is washing their hands. We talked about that last week. It was a ceremonial thing, a purifying of the hands. It had nothing to do with hygiene. It was simply what they did. And Jesus, we're told, did not wash his hands before dinner. And his host was amazed that he did not do so. But Jesus, knowing what he was thinking, he begins to challenge all who are there, the host and all of his guests. We saw last week that he pronounced three woes against the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of their day. He said their practices were wrong. They were prideful, and they were really polluted. He said, don't worry about washing your hands. You have much bigger problems. Your heart is filthy. What amazes me is as I looked at this, and as we come to verse 45, and we see the first response to Jesus is that they just sat there and listened to him. Here he is. He comes in. He doesn't keep their rules, and he starts tearing them apart, and we don't hear any response until now. We're not told why they were silent. Were they shocked into silence? Can't believe he is doing this. Was Jesus simply calmly presenting this to them with that authority that he had? Or were they convicted in their hearts of the truth of it? We're not told, but we're told here in verse 45 that the silence is broken by a lawyer, that is a law expert. These were the professional theologians of the day. These were the people that you wanted to go to if you had a question about God's law. If you had a question about how God's law was to be applied in your life, you went to these individuals. While we don't have the direct equivalent today, we might say that these are those who do advanced study in the Bible. Perhaps they teach at a seminary level. They hold advanced degrees in theology. But Jesus, in answering this lawyer who says, what about us? He says, teacher, The lawyer says, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." In the Greek, this is one of the strongest words. You are smearing us. You reproach us also. You're including us in this. Many of the lawyers were also part of the religious grouping of the Pharisees. He says, Do you know that you're also including us in this, Jesus? Well, that was a foolish question. Because it's almost as if Jesus responds in this way. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten about you. Don't worry, I'm not leaving you out in my criticisms. In fact, I'm just getting started. And so he comes in with this, "Woe to you also, lawyers." And Jesus is going to point out that those who thought they were experts in theology really had a lot to learn. In fact, as we'll see later, those who thought they were the experts in keeping the law were actually experts in avoiding the law. And Jesus is going to bring this out. He's going to bring out to these lawyers who believe that they were the gatekeepers of God's truth, that they're actually locking it away from themselves and from others. In other words, they were dangerous to the spiritual well-being of people. These are dangerous theologians that Jesus is dealing with here. And what we'll learn is that dangerous theologians always mishandle the truth of God's word. That's really when we evaluate what we're being taught, we have to evaluate it by the word of God. And dangerous theologians always mishandle the truth of God's word. They abuse that truth, they hate that truth, and worst of all, they hide that truth. Well, how were these lawyers abusing the truth? Jesus begins in verse 46. "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear." They were loading men down with the burden of the law. Not simply the law of God, but their own laws. We've already seen some of that in Luke. Remember when they came and they said it was not lawful to rub some grain between your hands and to eat it, to pick it, to rub it, and to eat it, because they said, the law says you cannot actually reap and thresh. You can't go out there and work your farm, is what the law said. But they had made it so tight that they could not even eat. If you were hungry, you couldn't eat. They said you can't heal on the Sabbath unless the person is going to die. Wait till the next day. Let them suffer one day more. And here we see they had dictated that you had to ceremonially cleanse your hands, not only, as we saw last week, before the meal, but between courses and after the meal. They made it about the outside. They were putting these rules and regulations in place. They were doing so because they thought they were helping the people. They thought that by putting these things in place, they would keep the people from sin. One of my seminary professors used this illustration, and I love it. Say there was a playground, a brand new playground, a wonderful playground. There's a lot of space, a lot of room, things for children to play on, places to have picnics, and it was a glorious playground. And yet there was a danger in the middle. There was a well, a deep well, that children might fall into. And we want to keep children from falling in that well, so let's put a fence around the entire park and lock it. Now, will that keep children from falling in the well? Yeah. But what will it also do? It'll keep anybody from enjoying anything, right? It is an overextension of what needs to happen. Just put a fence around the well. But these scribes, they said, and lawyers, they said, we have got to keep the people from sin. And so we're going to make all of these laws that keep them from even getting close to sinning. And Jesus describes it here as a burden, hard to bear, weighted down. And they were using this to control people. They were putting people under their thumb. They were binding the conscience, something we must never do. The conscience can only be bound by the word of God, not by anything that we add to it. They were adding things to the word of God, binding the conscience. There are many ways that can be done. And perhaps you can think of some ways that the church today might bind the conscience. But it's really, anything that the church says must happen that cannot be found or supported by the Word of God. If we can't say, thus says the Lord, then we have no right to burden others with it. They were manipulating the truth. They were adding to it. They were misapplying it. They were loading men down with burdens. They were putting them under a yoke of bondage to the law. One commentator said they were leaving people spiritually crushed. That's a good picture, isn't it? These people who were trusting in the lawyers to tell them how to live were being spiritually crushed under the weight of their rules and regulations. Rules and regulations that God never intended to be followed. But it was even worse. Jesus goes on, not only do you load men with burdens hard to bear, but you yourself, you don't even touch them with one of your fingers. You won't even take the burdens that you tell other people to do upon yourself. Now, the way that the lawyers would do this is they would find a way around it. They would interpret the law in such a way that they could say, I'm keeping the law while not keeping the law. So there's this example where, say, you can't travel so far on the Sabbath day. You can only travel so far from your home on the Sabbath day. So the day before the Sabbath, they would take a couch out of their home, take it so far. Then they would go from that couch and travel that far. Well, I was traveling that far from my home, my couch, where I slept. See, they would find ways to get around the law, and yet they would burden other people with the law. As I said earlier, these law experts were experts at only one thing, avoiding the law. They were experts at avoiding the law. And this is a warning for us. Whether you're a parent, a teacher, leader in the church, a deacon, elder, talking to myself as a minister, we should never tell others to aim for a standard that we are not willing to aim for ourselves. Never tell anyone to aim for a standard that we are not willing to aim for ourselves, because it's hypocrisy. So they were abusing the truth, but they were also hating the truth. Jesus goes on in verse 47 with his second woe. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Now what they would do is they would not only build the tombs, but they would adorn the tombs of the prophets. They honored the dead. We might put it this way, they hate the truthful living, because they hate Jesus, they hate what he's speaking, they hate what he's teaching, but they honor the truthful dead. I, in seminary, was able to go in a church history class and visit a lot of the churches in South Carolina, old Presbyterian churches. And it was great to go and visit those old buildings, but it was also sobering and sad. Because as I would go to some of these buildings, some of them were still faithful churches, but many of them were not. And in these churches, there were plaques honoring men who I know of, who I have read, who I have studied, who I know in their day were faithful preachers of the gospel. And yet these plaques honoring these dead men were in churches that were preaching and teaching the exact opposite of what they would have taught. If it was possible for people to roll over in their graves, these individuals would be rolling over in their graves. How is this happening? And it is so with many churches today. We see that, as I spoke earlier, of all the churches that left our denomination, and of many who might call themselves Presbyterian or Reformed. And they are teaching things that are directly contrary to what the Reformers taught. And yet they are celebrating the Reformation. Do you see how backward this is? How hypocritical this is? Let's celebrate our history, but let's deny our history. That's what was going on here. These lawyers were honoring the dead, but they were not truly honoring the dead, because they were not living according to what the prophets had taught. Jesus goes on, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Now here Jesus says, you bear witness. You bear witness because although you honor the tombs of the dead, you do not listen to the prophets who have gone before you, just like your fathers who killed them. He goes on to say, not only have I sent prophets and apostles, but I will send, according to the wisdom of God, prophets and apostles. And some of them they will kill and persecute. In fact, later on we'll read that the lawyers were some of the Pharisees somewhat drop off, they're still there, but the lawyers become more and more instrumental in bringing Jesus to trial and ultimately to the cross. They would kill him. In other words, what Jesus says here is you are going to finish the job that your fathers started. You may not have killed the prophets physically, but you're burying the truth that they spoke. I love how one commentator put it, the only prophet you honor is a dead prophet. It's kind of what they're saying. The only prophet you honor is a dead prophet. I am here, Jesus says, I am the prophet, the great prophet, and you despise me. You're going to despise the ones I send. You're going to persecute and kill them. And we know that this word comes true, doesn't it? We see how the apostles, all of them but John, who himself was still persecuted on the Isle of Patmos, all of those were killed. But then we see also they hated not only having the truth in their midst in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they hated hearing the truth. Notice with me in verses 53 and 54, the way they respond. We might say that Jesus really stirred up the hornet's nest, didn't he? I mean, he has angered the Pharisees. He has angered the lawyers. We're told that they begin to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things. Literally, they begin to catechize him. To catechize is to ask questions. Now, they're not asking these questions because they want to know the truth. We already know they're truth deniers, but they want to catch him. They're lying in wait, verse 54, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. The language here, lying in wait for him and catch, is language that's also used of hunting. So the picture here is that they are treating Jesus as a beast, and they are ready to hunt him down and kill him. That's how upset they are. Now, they're going to have to wait a long time to catch him in something he might say, because when he spoke the truth. He spoke nothing that could find any accusation, and yet they will have to later on make up accusations against him. But we see here a reaction to the truth, don't we? A very clear reaction. They hated to hear it. They assailed him vehemently. This teaches us something about the response to God's word. You see, God's word is responded to in two ways. We might say that we could divide the hearers of God's word into two categories. Some who want to stone the minister, and others who by God's grace cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When we preach the full counsel of God, there are people who are not going to like it. That's inevitable, even if we do not speak it in a harsh way. But those who God is working in by His Spirit, even when a hard word comes, they will receive it with joy, knowing that it is being used of God to change them, to convict them, and to bring them closer to Christ. But Jesus goes on here, and he says, all of this you will do. You bear witness that you are no different than your fathers. You're finishing the job they began. I have sent prophets and apostles. They were persecuted and killed. I will send prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute. But he goes on to say, those who hate God's truth will be held accountable. Will be held accountable. Notice he says that the blood in verse 50 of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. That's a lot of shed blood. I don't know how many have been killed, but we know of many. And what Jesus is saying, up to this point, all of that from the foundation of the world to now will be required of this generation. And he gives two examples here, the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah. The blood of Abel, Genesis 4, that first murder recorded in Scripture when Cain kills his brother Abel. Matthew calls Abel righteous. And Zechariah, now it's interesting, Zechariah, we're told of his death, his martyrdom, in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 17 through 22. And what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking about the first recorded death in the Old Testament and the final recorded death or martyrdom in the Old Testament. Because the Jews, in their books of the Old Testament, ordered them from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So what Jesus is saying here is he's picking the first and the last. And he's saying, everyone who has been killed from the first martyr to the last recorded, their blood is going to come upon this generation. All of the wickedness and rebellion of the Jewish people was going to fall upon this, the last generation of Jews prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There's a couple things, though, that we ought to take as comforting from this. First, God does not forget his martyrs, does he? God does not forget those who die for the cause of the gospel. Precious in the eyes of God are the death of his saints. That's the first comfort. The second is this, that we ought to take heart when we see the church persecuted, or perhaps when we face persecution. God will bring about justice. God will hold those who persecute his church to account. Much will be required of those who are persecuting the church today. And when Christ returns, everything will be set right, won't it? All of the injustice, all of the persecution, all of the wickedness. He says, yes, the end of verse 51. I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. And then he goes on to give this final woe in verse 52. Really, the worst of them. Dangerous theologians hide the truth. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you, you hindered. They hide the key of knowledge. You know, what does a key do? But it opens something. And in this case, it's the knowledge of God. They say, you are locking away the knowledge of God. I've seen these videos out there, or I heard this phrase, you only had one job. Right? These individuals are at work, they only had one job, and they failed to do it. Well, it's as if Jesus here is saying, you only had one job, lawyers. You law experts, your job was to open the door of knowledge to God's people. And you failed. You have not opened the door. You were supposed to unlock the scriptures, and you have locked them up. You are locking up the door to salvation. We learned earlier that lamp, that light was to be put on a lampstand. Jesus says you're putting it in the cellar. You're hiding the very thing that can bring people to me. Jesus really says you're hiding me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you're keeping people from me. You're hiding the truth of the gospel. You are keeping people from knowing God. And this is going on today all around us in churches. Certainly, the Reformation was right to oppose the Roman Catholic Church. They've been doing that for hundreds of years and continue to do so. They are proclaiming a false gospel and locking people out of salvation. But Protestant churches who deny the truthfulness of God's word, who deny the sinfulness of man, who deny the only way to salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim it, are doing the same thing. They open the doors to the church, but they do not open the doors to God. And this is contrary to God's will. Jesus came, if you look with me at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Jesus came to open eyes, to announce the kingdom. Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then in verse 21, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And those who heard him and bore witness to him, they marveled at his gracious words. But now we come to these law experts. We find they're doing the exact opposite. Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind. They're shutting the eyes. Jesus came to announce the kingdom. They're locking it up. This is not God's will. God, as he has revealed to us in his word, desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:8. And they were doing this by making the truth difficult to understand, weren't they? They were adding all kinds of extra burdens. They pretended like they loved the truth, but they actually hated it. And in doing so, not only were they not entering themselves, they were not going to be saved, but those who were entering, those who were seeking, you have hindered from coming in. I know this. It doesn't take much skill to make easy things difficult. But it takes a lot of skill to make difficult things easy. But what these lawyers were doing is that they were making what should have been easy and open, not simply to them, the educated, but to all, the poor and all around them, they were making it difficult. And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves when we think about our theology. Is our theology making it difficult for people to know Jesus? Is our theology making it difficult for people to know Jesus? Because if our theology, the way we apply it, the way we practice it, is making it difficult to know Jesus, then maybe we need to think about learning that skill of making what can be difficult things easy. And Jesus rightly challenges them here in this way. He's already challenged the Pharisees, pronouncing those three woes on them, and he's challenged now the lawyers. He challenged the Pharisees for their practices, their pride, and their pollution. And now the lawyers, really, for their mishandling of God's word. He points out to them, he tells them, that although they may fancy themselves as the trained theologians of the day, their learning is actually made themselves dangerous to themselves and others. And so we have to understand there are dangerous theologians out there today. Some are currently teaching in seminaries. Some are preaching every week from pulpits. How is it that we can know? How is it that you can know if you are listening to a dangerous theologian? Well, it's this way. Dangerous theologians always mishandle the truth of God's word. They abuse it to their own gain. They hate it when others speak it plainly. And they hide it from others. In doing so, though, they oppose Jesus and the gospel. They keep people from knowing God. They keep people in the dark. This was happening in Jesus' day. So many people that day were walking in darkness. They were confused. They did not know the simple truth of the gospel. That truth that was proclaimed in Genesis 3 and has been proclaimed from Genesis 3 all the way through to Revelation 22. The truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to free us sinners from the debt that we owed, to give us new life. And if this was happening in Jesus' day, and it happened in the RCUS in the early part of the 20th century, don't ever think that it cannot happen in our day. By God's grace, we are standing here, and we are hearing the Word of God proclaimed, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many churches out there, some who even would say, this is our standard. We love the Heidelberg Catechism, but they don't believe the truths in it. It can happen. We have to be on guard. The church is always one generation away from complete apostasy. And guess where, sadly, that begins? Sadly, it begins in the ministry. We saw that with the RCUS. I've had to go through a lot of school training, which is great. We want an educated ministry. I've had to go through classes exams. That's great. But the reality is that when we're interviewing somebody to be a minister, yes, it's important to have an understanding. Do they know this about the Bible? Do they know these theological terms? Do they know this? But what I want to really know is, do they know Jesus? Do they know the key? And are they ready to open the door to others? Because if they don't have that, forget it. I don't care how much knowledge you have. But how do we know? How do we know? Well, you need to know your Bible. You don't need to simply trust in the minister. You need to know your Bible yourself. How are you as the people going to know if I'm telling you what God's Word says if you're not in your Bible? We need to trust, as one person told me, trust but verify. Trust but verify. People did that with Paul. They went and they searched the scriptures to see if Paul, an apostle, was telling them the truth. And Paul commended them for it. But most importantly, we need to keep, and as Alistair Begg has said, the plain things, the main things, and the main things, the plain things. The gospel is simple. Let's keep it that way. Because I would rather hear the simple gospel from a person who really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and knew God's word than from the most educated and well-spoken theologian who did not. Let us strive to make Jesus the center. Let us strive to make the simplicity of the message of the gospel our main goal when we communicate with others. If we fail to do that, our theology is not only going to be worthless, but it will be dangerous. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, thank you for your faithfulness to us in spite of our many shortcomings. And we pray that you would continue to protect your church, to preserve us, to keep us faithful to your word, to not be caught up in many things that may lead us astray, that may lock away the key of knowledge. For we know that, God, your desire is that we come to you, that we be saved, that we not perish, but that we have everlasting life. And we ask that that would continue here in this congregation for many generations to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.